Well, Hebrews 8 again is the key. We've been in Hebrews 8, which talks about the new covenant. It was this covenant in mentioned by C.I. Schofield. Most people here have a Schofield study Bible. We agree with the notes. We agree with his perspective on most things he's written. You don't have to have a Schofield Bible to come to this church. Any Bible will do as long as it's God's Word, but you may not be able to look at the footnotes and study from it like you can from a Schofield study Bible. Question, why are the biblical covenants so important? Well, they drive God's plan of the ages. In other words, God has a plan from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus Christ stands in the middle, and most people understand there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament to Scripture. So we right away understand that distinction, but the Schofield Bible, and being dispensationalists, which we are, we understand that there were seven great dispensations in Scripture. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise. Abraham, the first Jew, came on here, the scene. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament promises given to Israel, what we're specifically looking at, will be fulfilled not in the church age, which is grace which we live in, but in the kingdom to come when Israel will be restored. Israel has a future. And most people in most denominations think that the church today has permanently replaced Israel. They're out, the church is in. That is not true. I want to say that right from the get-go. These lay out the basic tenets that God has promised in His Word in the past, and that He has promised in time to fulfill. And if He doesn't fulfill the promises made, He is not God. God will keep His Word. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? And they have an eschatological significance. So what was given to Israel in the Old Testament was a lot of eschatology that spoke of a future day when these promises would be fulfilled. And since most of them have not been fulfilled, now the coming of Christ has. The Jews as a nation do not recognize that yet today, but that is absolutely true. So sometime in the future, after the age of grace, after this church age, which is a mystery, there will be the restoration of Israel in the kingdom to come when these promises will be fulfilled. That's what I've been saying. That's what I've been driving at. Okay. So what have we seen so far? This is on your handout now. Quickly, I'm going to try to go through this. Some introductory comments we made regarding covenants. We stated a covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. God made covenants with people, and even people make covenants. You sign a lease. You promise to pay back. Even in marriage, and I use this verse in Proverbs 2:17, written to who? The immoral woman who forsakes the companion of her youth, her husband, and forgets the covenant of marriage of her God. Marriage is a covenant. Aaron and Eric are going to stand up and enter into this covenant and promise to having to hold each other until death do them part. But sometimes when there's an immoral person, whether it's a woman or whether it's a man, that covenant is not honored. So I'm just saying this here so that we can understand that and using that verse here. Regarding the Bible, a covenant in the Bible, though, needs to be interpreted, in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way like the rest of Scripture. That's why David L. Cooper said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary and usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context. Context is so important. Studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. We need to take God at His word. We need to understand what He has said. Now, the covenants, again, the covenants in Scripture are the key to understanding God's program for the ages. What He's promised in the past will come to fruition sometime in the future. It has an eschatological understanding. God's eschatological program is prescribed in detail by these covenants, and a proper understanding of them is critical to arriving at sound understanding of eschatology. Eschatology is just the study of last things. Prophecy, what the Word of God has to say and where we're going in light of that. And that's why the Bible is very important to tell us all these things. So we understand, again, this is another dispensational chart. This is just related to the book of Revelation. But again, Israel in the Old Testament God made promises and covenants to this nation. See? So when are they going to be fulfilled? We live in the church age after Christ came. And we live probably at the end of the church age. We're looking for the upper take of the rapture of the church. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation where God will put a tremendous squeeze on Israel so that at the end of that tribulation, they'll turn to Christ and be born again. And then He will come out of heaven at His second coming and establish His messianic kingdom. And these covenants will be fulfilled at this time in the future. Now, I want you to understand and note that. This is important to understand. Where are we? Well, we live 2,000 years after the cross in the church. And in the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. The tribulation in 6 through 19, the messianic kingdom, and Revelation 20 to come. So, again, this outline, when you think of 7 years here and 1,000 years being here, you know, it's disproportionate to the time, really. You need to understand that, and I trust you can note that, okay? Now, some explanatory comments about the biblical covenants. According to the Scofield Bible, there are three general major covenants between God and man. What are they? The Edenic Covenant, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This covenant involved the conditions of man under the dispensation of innocence and promised death for eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What happened? Man ate, they died. There's just no doubt about that. Then God implemented the Adamic Covenant in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. This covenant involves the conditions of the fall on Satan, on the woman, on men, and on nature, but also it gives a promise of a coming Redeemer in the future. And that's why this promise is found in Genesis 3:15. What specifically was that promise? Right after the fall, God made this promise to mankind. He said to the serpent, who was embodied by Satan, "And I will put enmity, hatred, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, which will be unbelievers," and we were all born in unbelief at a point in early, okay, before we were born again, "and her seed," who is who? The Christ child. This is the promised Redeemer. "He, the Christ child, shall bruise your head, Satan." Satan will be defeated, and you shall bruise his heel, reference to the cross. So God made a promise, not through men would this promise come, but through the seed of a woman. That would be Mary. And she conceived that Christ child miraculously and brought that Christ child into the world. Every Jewish woman was hoping to be the mother of the Christ. But they weren't. Only one woman was, Mary. She was not sinless because she professed Christ as her personal Savior. Amazingly, no doubt about that. Okay? But God then judged the world and Noah's flood and everyone perished, but 8 people who were inside this ark. This ark is a picture of Christ and what He's done for us. So God then gave the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, 1 through 17. This covenant establishes conditions on earth under human government. God was not going to let men run things down here. And He promised never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. Okay? A universal flood. Man's utter failure prompted God to choose one nation, though, after this, that He could work through to accomplish His program for mankind. That would be the nation of Israel. Okay? So those are the first three covenants. In addition, there are 5 major biblical covenants between God now and who? Israel. Very important that you understand these covenants are with Israel, not with the church today. Okay? The 5 major covenants are the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian or Land Covenant, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. Okay? And this is how they pan out. Again, notice there's this timeline down here. This is important to understand is where these covenants fit in. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant before the law was given of promise that God had promised Abraham, the first Jew. Okay, there were no Jews before Abram. And God took this pagan moon worshiper and spoke to him, and he responded in faith, and God saved him and said, "From you, Abram, I'm going to make a great nation." Now, He expanded this covenant in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 to include the Palestinian covenant that dealt with the land, the Davidic covenant that dealt with the seed, and the new covenant that dealt with blessings. And along with that, these were all given to Israel under the law, but they were an expansion and connected directly to the Abrahamic covenant. Very important to note that. But then another covenant was given and called the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 and 20. Okay, they had to live under the law. Okay, then Christ came and he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. And this was now the church. We live in this dispensation right here. So when will these covenants be fulfilled? Since they haven't been yet, they will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Now, I hope you're putting this together and you're thinking, if you're new, you're going to probably be overwhelmed by the information I'm giving you this morning, because there's a lot of information here, and I just want to understand that. So let's look at these covenants here. First of all, let's look at this granddaddy covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Well, there's the Mosaic. Well, let's talk about the Mosaic covenant. This is a conditional covenant made on Mount Sinai. And that's where Moses got the law, and he gave the law to the people. They broke the law, no doubt about that. Okay, but then there's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the granddaddy covenant. It involves the promise of, again, a land for the nation. There would always be Jews, and there would be someone to sit on the David's throne, and there would be blessings for that nation yet to come. Abraham was the first Jew. Okay? So this is found in Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3. So here's the promises. And we note from the I will statements that this is an unconditional covenant because God said, I will do certain things. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. This is amazing now because our president wants to set this treaty up with Iran, which will make us the enemy of Israel, as we will have to support Iran and go against Israel. Notice what this says. I'm going to bless those who bless the Jews, and I'm going to curse those who curse the Jews. This is not good. This is not good for our nation. But I highlight at the very end of this, because this is the universal promise for all the world. And you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what does he mean by that statement? He means that a descendant of Abraham would come to die for the sins of the world and take away our sins, and we could be blessed because Jesus Christ had us personally in mind. Even he had Abram in mind when he gave these promises. So again, the Bible is all fitting together and coming together here in regards to these things. I trust you understand and you note that, okay? And that's why it's through Jesus Christ that we're saved. He died on Calvary's cross that we could have eternal life. And he died for the whole world. Even the Roman soldier who crucified him, he died for his sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. But that means each person must personally put their faith in Christ to be saved. Now, Jesus came to his own nation, the Jewish nation, and what happened there? He came to his own creation, and what did he say? Put your trust in me. Okay? But his own people did not receive him. Instead, they sent him to the cross of Calvary and had him crucified. And their answer is the answer of every heart that rejects Christ. They basically say, to hell with Christ. That's what people say. And that's why you can hardly get people at the fairs to come in and sit down and talk to you so you could explain what Christ did on the cross for their sins. Okay? But as many as received him, and that might be you here this morning, if you receive him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become children of God into his family, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but we were born of God. And that's why every person needs to be born again. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Are you born again and know him? That's most important for you, friends, to understand that and to grasp that. Let's go back to the covenants here now. Thirdly, there's the Palestinian or land covenant. It involves the promise of the land to the descendants of Abraham, Deuteronomy 31 through 10. There's the Davidic covenant that promise involves the promise of a posterity, a seed, and a throne to the descendants of Abraham. There would always be a descendant of David who would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And after Judah was taken captive, no one sat on that throne until no one has been crowned king in Jerusalem until Christ came, and they crowned him with a crown of thorns. But he's coming back to sit there yet in the future. God has promised David that in this covenant we looked at. This is all review still, friends, so here we go. And lastly, here's the new covenant which we're looking at. The new covenant involves the promise of blessings, specifically to Israel, but also the entire world through the descendants of Abraham, through the Jewish people. The Jewish people are so important. They got the Word of God. They are the ones that have taken care of it and kept it pure for us all these years. And this is very, very important to note. Now, as we think of this new covenant, here's where it says this in Jeremiah. We're just going to put this up here. We're going to read through it quickly and then go to Hebrews where we are in our Bibles. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make, notice now, a new covenant. Who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, the Mosaic, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, notice again the I wills. This is unconditional. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds and write on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This means the nation of Israel will be born again. They shall all know me. Okay? From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins will I remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the seas and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now notice, if those ordinances depart from before me, in other words, what I've promised in my I will statement, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation forever before me. That will never happen. There will always be Jews. Get used to it. And don't look down on them. God looks at them with favor. Now we need to, as a nation, look at Israel favorably. We have been their ally for many years, but what's happening now? Unbelievable. The context of this covenant. What is the context in Hebrews chapter 8 here? We could just look for a minute. Hebrews 8, 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He, the Christ, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming. And here's Jeremiah quote again. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So even here, this I will statement sets forth something future from the time Hebrews was written. I will. Very important to note that. What's the context of this covenant? It's given as a dispensation of law, which Israel broke. It's given to Judah, that southern nation, as they were about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and it was given at a dark time in Israel's history. Well, we understand that there was this monarchy led by Saul, David, and Solomon. Then the nation divided into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. 10 tribes in the north, they went apostate and eventually were scattered by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, was 2 tribes, Judah and one other. And they were about to, so here we are, right about at this point right here, they're about to go into captivity under the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years because they've turned from the Lord, they've become idol worshippers, they've done everything. It's kind of a picture of America somewhat. We've turned from God in so many ways, friends. So again, this covenant was given to give them hope when there was no hope. Now, I say that, friends, because our God is an amazing, gracious God. Isn't that just like our God to give people hope when there is no hope? That's the kind of God we serve. And it reminds me again, as I'm going to say a few things here, we may not get done to your handout. We may have to go again on Wednesday with this, but here we go. Okay. This kind of like America today. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, there's been 2 monumental decisions, and now a third is in the works, this treaty made by our Supreme Court that has attacked the family like no others have. What are these 2 decisions? And this has happened at the highest levels in our nation. The Supreme Court justices have made these decisions. Okay, two acts of legal decree. Number one, the legalizing of abortion, the killing of unwanted children in the womb. And this began with the development of contraceptives. Contraceptives allow you to have sex without children, right? One of the greatest deterrents to premarital sex was the fear that you could get pregnant and have an unwanted child. But with the introduction of contraceptives, the risk of getting pregnant is greatly reduced. And now by legalizing abortion, hey, if you get pregnant, you can just terminate that pregnancy by means of an abortion. This is, again, sex without the fear of children. Even if my girlfriend gets pregnant, well, she can have an abortion and we can still have sex. It's just this morality issue that's gone to pot in our nation. This is a destruction of life in the womb. It's an attack on motherhood. Our nation is guilty of millions of abortions. There's about 1.5 million abortions every year in America. Wow, it's amazing. Secondly, by the legalizing of same-sex marriage. This is an attack on marriage and the family, two of God's divine institutions. A biblical definition of marriage is the coming together of a biological man and a biological woman and having a union so that children and a family is usually the result of that. Not always, but usually that's what it is. But because of legalizing same-sex marriage, now two lesbians can be married and have children without sex. They can just be artificially inseminated. Children without sex. Same-sex marriage has been legalized by our leaders, who took an oath to properly interpret and defend the Constitution of our nation so that they are most responsible to uphold it. But they have not. And that Constitution was built on biblical principles. It doesn't say the founders were all Bible believers, but they had a fear of the Lord. They had a respect for the Word of God. Okay? They have usurped God's authority and taken a position against God and His will for mankind. God's will is for a man and a woman to marry and to have children, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. From God's perspective, each family is an individual sovereign unit in which the parents have the authority to teach their children what is right and wrong in their own family. Okay? Why have they done this? Well, they're not saved, first of all. You think about that. They only have a worldly standard of perspective to go by, number two. They have reinterpreted the Constitution so that it is interpreted to be culturally acceptable for today. Today, if you kill a lion, you may be extradited to stand trial for a heinous crime. But if you kill your own baby, that's okay. That's amazing. That's amazing, friends. I can't hardly believe that. Can you sense a problem here in America? I can. What's happening? Who's behind all this? Well, Satan is behind it all, as the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19 states, he wants to attack everything that God has said is good and right and turn it upside down. Okay? So today, you don't need a husband to have a family. You don't need a wife to have a family. You don't even need to get married to have a family. Our Supreme Court has redefined marriage and redefined what is morally right. So they've legalized abortion. You can kill children in the womb. They've legalized same-sex marriage, and now the president is trying to pass a law that has this armistice with Iran, that if we sign this, and if it goes through, it hasn't quite gone through totally yet, that our nation will have to stand with Iran against Israel. And we'll have to fight Israel, because if they want to stop Iran, our nation isn't going to. We're in trouble. Man, we're in trouble. This is not good. But as I get back to these two again, from God's perspective, each family is an individual sovereign unit in which the parents are having the authority to teach their kids what is right and wrong in life from their perspective. And Christian families are so important to this nation. And that's why Satan says, you know, destroy the family by killing unwanted children. You can have sex, you know, without children. By legalizing same-sex marriage, destroy the family. This is absolutely amazing. And your kids will belong to the state. Their educational system. Can you sense that in the educational system, what they're teaching at the first, second, and third grade level? And will learn to live by their state standards and not God's standards. And this is what is happening in America today. America, friends, is in sad shape. We as believers, though, are still here to be a light, to be a testimony, to pray. Is there any hope for America, is the question. Will God hold America responsible and judge her for her sins? Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Will God hold us responsible? Well, to whom much is given, much will be required. But we can't lose hope, friends, in light of these things. Why is that? Because God is still on the throne. We need to trust Him. We need to trust in His care that somehow there will be a righteous outcome in all of this. And that's why Proverbs 3:5-8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, believer. This is a transdispensational principle. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't try to figure it all out. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And that's why sometimes it's not in all our ways. It's just that whenever we fit God in comfortably, well, we'll come out and hear the Word of God today. You know, you don't get your mind renewed that way. If it works out for us, acknowledge Him. He promises to direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That's what we need. That's what America needs. No doubt about that. Another verse comes to mind here. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Let's not lose hope based upon what I've said. God will do what he'll have to do if he has to judge America and we have to suffer. Then he will judge America. But our only hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has promised. And that's why we study this book. We want to know the end to the from the end to the beginning of this book, and God has the answers there. So as we think of that, as we go back to this new covenant now, let's look at the importance of the new covenant. And we covered a lot of this last week. Here I'm going slow again. We may not finish. This is an identical handout from last week. So here we go. Okay, what do we want to see? What do we want to know? Let's look at this new covenant this morning as mentioned in this particular chapter. First of all, the importance of this covenant is seen that it does what the old covenant could not do. Okay, what could the old covenant do? Well, the Mosaic covenant could not save us. It could not sanctify the people or perfect its people. Matter of fact, look at 7:19 again, just to the left, on the left side of your page if you have a Bible like mine. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. That's Christ. Through which we can draw near to God. We need Jesus Christ. This nation needs Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. The Old Testament only had animal sacrifices which could only cover sin, but never take them away. The whole Mosaic system was designed only to be temporary until the Messiah could come. It was designed to show us our sinfulness and to drive us to Christ. And that's why the purpose of the law was that very thing. The law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ that might be justified. How? By faith, by promise. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Look at 7:22 for a minute. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. That's this new covenant here, what we're talking about and what we're going towards here. See? 8:6, look there with me. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9 with me. Turn the page, please. 9:11-15. This is our memory verse. Let's look at it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, Old Testament sacrifices, and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, and it did in those days, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay? And again, friends, this was the whole argument of the writer of Hebrews in this passage. See? And this is the point, and I put this as lengthy, you're not going to grasp it. Just look up here again. This is what you need to grasp. The whole point of this passage is to show that the old covenant was inferior, chapter 7, verse 19. It could make no one perfect. Thus, there was a need for a new covenant. Notice, though, I put this for Israel, not the church. This passage illustrates that fact, but does not put the church under the new covenant. We are related to the author or the mediator of the new covenant, okay, because of the gospel. But we are not Jews to whom the new covenant was given. We are the church today. Okay, so there's this new covenant being promised to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 31. And these are Hebrews who have been saved by the grace of God. And the writer is reminding them, listen, fellas, you had a promise in the Old Testament. God's going to forgive all of your sins. But right now, you've trusted the gospel. You're related to the mediator of the new covenant, but you are, since you're in the church, you're not under the new covenant. That's a handful there to grasp when you're thinking. Okay? Did these Hebrew Christians understand the covenants God had made with Israel in their past? Yes, they did. How do we know that? Well, in Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul, who was a Jew, says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual my grief in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, but it's my countrymen according to the flesh. Well, who is that? Who are the Israelites? Paul was a Jew before he was saved. To whom pertain, what did the Israelites have from God? The adoption, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, and I highlighted it. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers? That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah, Christ, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Did they know the covenants? They knew the covenants. No doubt about that. And that's why we mentioned last time the importance of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the righteousness of God was rejected by that nation when Christ came the first time. Romans 9 speaks of Israel's past election. In the past, election means a choice. God chose them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Okay? They were chosen to be used of God. Romans 9, though, sets forth Israel's present rejection. Although they were chosen in the past, they have rejected the Messiah. They had him crucified. We saw that verse. That was the response to God's choice of them in the past. And Paul is writing in this section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to let the Roman believers understand where Israel is fitting into his program today. In Romans 11, there's Israel's future restoration. Why are they going to be restored? Because God chose them in the past, and even though they rejected Jesus Christ, God's going to show mercy to them in the future. And Israel, God is not through with that nation yet. Okay? And even though the whole world now is turning against them, God is setting the stage for these future things. And I trust you can understand and grasp that. Now this ties in with the new covenant. How is that? Well, we understand the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the new covenant. Again, we understand Christ came, the church is here. But again, these will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come, yet future from our time. You have to grasp that in your thinking. These covenants were made with who? Israel, not with the church. That's my point here. I'm trying to get this into your thinking so that you understand this and know this. Okay? What makes the new covenant better than the old one? Well, a number of things, but primarily, the new covenant is better because Jesus is its mediator. Now, again, remember, he's talking to Jews and not necessarily the church, even though this is in a church section of the Bible here. Jesus is its mediator. And I changed this on your handout, and I forgot to change the handout. So you're going to have to change the end of that statement on your handout to match this. I got all ready to go, and I put it down just like it was last week. It was wrong. This week it's wrong. So you change it and write it in there the way it should be. The new covenant is better because Jesus is its mediator. That's why it's better. And that's why Jesus Christ is made a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were many imperfect sacrifices offered on the altar. But when Christ came, he made one perfect sacrifice for sins for all people for all time to take away our sins. This is important to note and understand. The writer is encouraging these believers to go on with Christ, not to go back to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews says, why go back to shadows or Old Testament pictures? You know, in the Old Testament, they put a bunch of rocks together, made a simple altar, put fire on it, and they sacrificed the lamb on it. That lamb pictured the coming of Christ on the cross. Why would you go back to this when you embrace that? And like I've said before, it's like me going back to Lutheranism. I'm never going back to that. Never. They didn't give me enough information to get saved in the first place. Thank God a non-Lutheran came and talked to me and challenged me to see who Christ was so I could trust him and be saved. So the writer is reiterating to them how much better Christ is than anything they had in their past. He is God's final revelation. Better than the prophets. Better than angels. Better than Moses. Better than Joshua. Better than the priests. He's a high priest like Melchizedek. His sacrifice is better than any sacrifice the law demanded or could provide for sin. Jesus Christ is better, better, better. Key word in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Than anything Israel had in its past. So how is he better? Not morally, but efficaciously. Efficaciously. He accomplished what the law could not accomplish. Now the law was moral. The law told you what to do or what you couldn't do. But the law gave no power to fulfill the law. That's why we needed a new covenant, a Savior, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. And that's why when Jesus Christ came, he provided justification that we could be saved from the penalty of sin. He paid for sins past, present, and future. And this is important because all of our sins are future when Christ died. He paid for all sin for all men for all time. So that when I put my faith in Christ alone, I could be saved and get salvation as a free gift, not based upon what I can do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy. He saved us. But now that I'm in the Christian life, in the sanctification process, the gospel has made a tremendous amount of difference and change because I can be saved from the power of sin, this old sinful nature that always wants to put me first. God has placed within me a new nature in the Holy Spirit so I can glorify Jesus Christ. And now I'm this believer in time and I need to walk by faith, depending upon the Word of God and understanding the Word of God, yielding to the Spirit of God so I can have victory moment by moment, day by day. The law could not do that, friends, by the way. Could not do that. And one day in the future, whether by death or by rapture, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin because there's no sin in heaven. But I'll be there. Are you going? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Very important to understand and to note. Okay? Okay, so number two, the new covenant was better for Israel because it was to be established on unconditional I will promises. That's with the unconditional covenants. While the Mosaic covenant was established on conditional if/then promises. Okay? If/then promises. And we noted that when we looked at Exodus 19:5, when Moses said, or God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," this is the basis of the Mosaic covenant, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth. But if you don't, get ready for the curses that are going to come upon you." This is amazing, you know. Conditional covenants require a recipient's obedience for its fulfillment, while unconditional covenants require the maker of the covenant to make good on his promises. This is something the Lord will do for Israel in time when he returns to set up his kingdom. Look with me at Hebrews 8:10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Look at verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins when lawless deeds will I remember no more." Notice all these are still, "I will." It's setting forth this new covenant is yet future, even from the time writing to the Hebrews in the early church. Amazing. Number 3. Under the Mosaic covenant, obedience usually sprang from fear, while in the new covenant, it will issue from a willing, compliant heart and mind. Let's look at these verses, Hebrews 2:2 for a minute. Just turn back here. We might get done with this yet. 2:2 says, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So there was this fear under the Old Testament economy that kept people in line. Go with me to 12, 25 through 27. The writer of Hebrews says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," Old Testament context, "much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only earth, but the heavens.'" Verse 27. "Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." In other words, there's this eternal perspective here again. But again, we're understanding from chapter 8, verse 10. Look there again. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." I don't think those days have come yet, says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts." And this, in other words, this aspect of knowing Christ will be internalized, and there will be a willingness of people in the kingdom to come to obey the Lord. Now this will be amazing. God will have to bring this to pass within the nation in His time. You might think, "Oh, how in the world is God going to do that?" Well, I liken it to this verses here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We know these verses. "For unto us a child is born," there's the humanity of Christ, "unto us a son is given," here's His deity, "and the government of the world will be upon Him, His shoulders. And His name is going to be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," there's the Davidic covenant, "and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore." Now notice this last line, I highlighted it. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish this and perform this." God's going to make it come to pass. And we might be thinking, "Well, how is He going to do that? Well, how are they going to have this willing heart and mind at that particular time?" Well, there's no doubt they're going to have to be born again. And God has promised, so He must deliver on His promise. Under the new covenant, God will get compliance and obedience from His people willingly. You can hardly get believers today in the age of grace to do God's will. Their flesh fights every step of the way to do their own thing and go their own way. And this will probably somehow be accomplished, the zeal of the Lord here. Like what when we sing about that song called Hornets. You know that song? Let me read a couple of verses to you. The Hornets song. when the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved them because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to time and to help his own people to win. The hornets persuaded them that it was best to go quickly and not to go slow. God did not compel them to go against their will. He just made them willing to go. The chorus, he does not compel us to go, no, no. He does not compel us to go, no, no. He does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Second verse, if a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will. They just make you willing to go. God will accomplish this. How is he going to do it? You know, I don't have answers to all of these things. There's no doubt about that. But that's why even today God makes a grace appeal for us. And Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, there's a grace appeal. I'm not commanding you, therefore. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you present your bodies to me? Make it a living sacrifice. I'm through with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice. But your life should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. It's reasonable for you to do that. See? And don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. How is that? By the renewing of your mind. That's why you need constant Bible study and reading the Word of God on your own, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why, friends, you know, in our Christian life, you know, I was physically born back in 1947. I was born again in 1977. And here I am in this process of time in my Christian life. I need to be walking by faith. And this is all by God's. I got saved by the grace of God. It's all by God's grace through yielded dependence upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But as I look to the Lord via His Word, I get knowledge. And my mind is renewed so I can walk by faith in my Christian life. Because one day I'm going to die. The rapture is going to happen. Even if America falls apart, I can still walk by faith. I can trust my God. And so can you. Are you doing that, friends, in your life? Are you doing that? Number four. The new covenant secures the personal revelation of the Lord to every believer. Look at Hebrews 8:11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They're going to be born again. No doubt about that. They're going to be born again by God's amazing grace. See? No doubt about that. Now, I've got a couple of verses here. I don't know if I still have them on here or not. But in the future kingdom to come, these things will not be forgotten or will be taught. There's that verse. Jeremiah 24:7. Then I will give them a heart to know me in the future. But I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart, God says. This is amazing. When the new covenant is enacted in the kingdom to come, the saints of God at that time will have the personal revelation of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How's that? As the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly. Perfectly. They are perfectly covering the sea. Thus God's knowledge will be perfect in the kingdom to come, friends. That's amazing. Number five. The new covenant assures Israel a complete forgiveness of their sins. Look with me at 8:12 again. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. This, of course, is going to be based upon the blood of Christ or on Calvary. There's no doubt about that. You know, Psalm 133 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Well, no one could stand. We've all sinned. We've all come short. We've all a bunch of screw-ups. That's why God saves screw-ups like me and like you And I can say that because I know I'm in the pulpit because of the grace of God. See? Not because I'm so smart. God says in 8, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more." This is repeated in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Look there with me. 10:16. Again, in reference to the new covenant, this is the covenant that I will in the future make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more." This is absolutely amazing. This is in contrast, again, to the Mosaic covenant that's stated here in 10:3. I think I might even have that on PowerPoint. I do here. But in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. There was no complete forgiveness of sins. Now, why wasn't there no sacrifices? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Only God could do that. Yes, they could cover sin until the next year they had to perform those same sacrifices, but they could never take sins away. Look with me at 10:10 and following in your Bibles. This is why Christ came. "By that will we have been sanctified," perfect tense, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Reference to the Old Testament, verse 11, "And every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," again contrast to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Christ is in heaven in session, waiting for that to happen. It hasn't happened yet. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified or set apart in Christ." Okay? Number 6. I think we're going to make it. The new covenant rests on an accomplished redemption. Now, I've got these verses here on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn there. And again, this accomplished redemption, this is important. Now, notice these verses again. Here's Matthew. The context here is the Passover meal being changed to the communion meal by our Lord. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the church here? No. He's talking to his disciples, who are Jewish. Okay? "For this is my blood of the new covenant." There's no doubt about that. We're not arguing that point. "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There is no doubt that Christ's blood is the basis of the new covenant, but it doesn't mean that the church is under the new covenant today. Who was he speaking to at this time? He was speaking to the Jews. The church was not even yet born yet. It couldn't be until the death and resurrection of Christ that the church could be born. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will, in the future, build my church. But I have to die and I have to rise from the dead before that's possible on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit of God." Now, in light of this passage, we need to note the next verse in this passage. Notice this. "But I say to you," who's he speaking to? These Jews. "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's a great verse to give us a point here. After his second coming to earth. Now, I added that. So he's telling these Jews, I'm instituting now something new, the communion table. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's shed for the remission of sins for many. And I know Israel's rejected me, and I'm going to set aside Israel, and I'm going to call out a people for my name from every tribe and tongue. That's the church today. But he tells them the next verse, listen, I'm not going to drink this fruit again until I do it with you in the kingdom when I fulfill my covenant and the new covenant is instituted. Now, does that make sense? I trust it is. And that's why it's important for us to note that he made that statement right here. And he says, I'm not going to drink this cup with you again until a future day when I come back. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, I want you to be with me here. This is a lot of information. If you're new, you're probably going, wow, this is amazing. Okay? But what about the church? What are we doing today with this communion table? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, here's what Paul said. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. The bread is symbolic of his body, which is broken for you. We're to do this in remembrance of Jesus, of what he did, his person and work. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's no doubt about that. But this do, what is that referring to? It's meaning partake of communion as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So in this, and I'm going to add this here because I think this is important for us to understand. This is to the church, okay? We are to remember the person and work of Christ while we proclaim his death by communion. But we do not remember, ponder, or embrace the covenant he made with Israel. Now that's a distinction that I want you to understand and note that. So in these verses, do we rethink about this new covenant? I mean, I've never rethought about it. And I thought just the New Testament was a new covenant. And I haven't gotten that far in my study yet to tell you about that. So don't ask me later. I haven't quite got that figured out yet. But I see it this way. We're to remember the person and work of Christ. His body. Where is it right now? Christ became incarnate to die. And this cup, which is representative of his blood and his death on the cross, for as often as you eat this bread, you're reminded of his incarnation and his death on the cross, you proclaim and show the Lord's death till he comes. I talked about that Wednesday night. I thought we had covered this verse. Sorry, we hadn't covered it yet. So I hope you can understand that, okay? Number 7, the new covenant secures the perpetuity, the future conversion and blessings of a repentant Israel with whom the new covenant will yet be inaugurated when he returns at his second coming. I hope you can grasp that and understand that. That's how I see this. And we'll talk about it again Wednesday night. You want to hear more? Y'all come back now here. So I hope you can understand that. Perpetuity means what? Forever. It secures the new covenant, the perpetuity of that. It's forever. Israel is going to be converted. They're going to be blessed. But it's going to happen to a repentant Israel. Those who have changed their mind, instead of saying, crucify him, crucify him, they're going to say, we killed our king. We killed our Messiah. Woe is us, you know. And that's when the new covenant, when they're born again in a day and Christ comes back to rescue what's left of that nation after the tribulation, that new covenant will be inaugurated when he returns at his second coming. Question. Who was this covenant made with? Hebrews 8:8. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. These two separate nations will be combined again at his second coming. Read Ezekiel 37 and 38, the dry bones. There was no church present or even seen in Old Testament times when this covenant was promised or made with the nation. How do I know that? Because as the Old Testament prophets look down the corridors of time, just like you going west into Colorado, you see those mountains coming up. You can see the mountains, but you can't see the valleys between the mountains. So the Old Testament prophets saw the birth of Christ in Bethlehem and that star, Micah 5:2. They saw that the Messiah would be crucified, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. They didn't see the church which was delayed. This was the New Testament mystery that New Testament apostles and prophets had to teach. Read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians for this truth. They also saw there would be an Antichrist in a time of Jacob's trouble in the future. And they also saw the coming of the king who would sit on his throne in Jerusalem. But they didn't see this New Testament mystery or truth. Now we are related to the author of the New Covenant by faith in Christ. The Gospel. the gospel. Okay? So here we've got again God's plan of the ages. God dealt with the Gentiles. He dealt with the Jews. Today he's dealing with the church. And one day the kingdom is coming. And the king is coming to sit on his throne. One day in the future. This might be just too much for you to grasp. I understand. It's not always easy. But let me just share with you that although God dealt with the Jews in the Old Testament, he's not through with that nation yet. He's going to deal with them yet during the tribulation period to come and in the kingdom to come. Today, he's calling out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue. People who would see that Christ died for their sins and paid for them, and they're responding to him in faith. Thus, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And many of the same truths that are true in the New Covenant are true of people in the church, but we were not given the New Covenant. We were given the gospel we responded to. Notice Romans 11. Here's some verses right out of Romans 11. And so one day, this is at the end of Romans 11, Paul says, all Israel will be saved, the whole nation. As it is written, the deliverer, Jesus, will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, is another name for Israel. For this is my covenant, my new covenant with them. Who? All Israel, not the church. When I take away their sins. That makes sense? I'm running out of time here. Okay? Now, will be saved here is pretty important because it's a future passive indicative. They're going to be saved sometime yet in the future. Passive voice, God will do the saving. They don't save themselves. Indicative mood, it's a fact. You can take it to the bank. That's what that means. Well, the Bible's pretty clear, isn't it? What's happening here? I trust you understand and note that. And that's why these promises rest on the very Word of God. And we're going to look at these. I was going to have you turn there, but we'll just read them here. Here they are. This is, again, the New Covenant, Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. Then I will say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be their king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where their fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, their children's children. How long is this going to last? Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. How long will that take? Forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be just a temporary covenant? No, an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst. How long? Forevermore. My tabernacle also will be with them. There will be a millennial temple. Okay. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will also know that I, the Lord, sanctify who? Israel. Who's supposed to know that? The nations, President Obama. You're supposed to know that. Okay. When my sanctuary is in their midst, for how long? Forevermore. Wow. This is an amazing statement of what's going to happen. Again, we live in the church age today. Christ has died and risen again. And we are waiting for the upward call, the rapture of the church, because after that, God's going to again turn back to the nation of Israel. He's going to put the squeeze on them in this tribulation period, so they're going to be born again at the end of this. He's going to come back out of heaven and set up his kingdom. That's going to last for how long? 1,000 years. What does 1,000 years mean? 1,000 years. So there's at least 1,007 years left of this world as we know it. Because we take these things literally and believe what the Bible has to say. Well, we're not going to go there. What does all this mean to you? Well, at least a couple things. Number one, Israel has a future. Any church that says the church has permanently replaced Israel is not right. According to chapter 11, Israel has a future. And our nation needs to know that. And we could pray and you could talk to your senators and representatives about that signing and agreeing on that, we can overrule what's been done so far. There's still hope. Okay? Why does Israel have a future? Because God keeps His Word. That's why. And if you don't get anything else out of this today, the promises God made in the Old Testament, He has to fulfill. Or He's not God. And He has to fulfill them literally, just like those first prophecies about His coming were fulfilled. Micah 5, 2, and so on and so forth. God keeps His Word. There's no doubt about that. So in light of the situation we have and the difficulty we have, you're to keep trusting the Lord for any and all hope in difficult times, as He, God, is still on the throne. Don't lose hope, friends. Don't let the news and what I've even said this morning blow you out of the water. There's no hope. There's always hope with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again for this time. I praise You I could get through this morning. We trust again for Your wisdom, even Wednesday, as we look at this and again, as we need to have this down in our thinking. And I pray for much grace on my part, Father, and for the people's understanding. If they have the Spirit of God and if they're saved, they can understand. And if, Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, might You just convict them of their need to be saved. And in the quietness of their heart right now where they're sitting, might they turn to You, Your Son Jesus, and believe that He died for their sins and rose again, and He offers them eternal life as a free gift. Our only hope is in Your Son, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.